Why is the world the way it is? What happened? Well, in case you haven't noticed or you haven't been paying attention lately, we live in a world that's been bent and twisted by a force so fundamental, so powerful, that it literally impacts every human thought, every human intention, every situation, every experience of society, and every moment of history. And this force can be captured in one word, one syllable, just three letters in the English language. Yet without this word, you can't make sense of your life, my life, or the world around you. It's the word sin. And we're going to look at this word today because we're in a series of messages right now that I'm calling Theology for Dummies, where we're taking some of the most common Bible words and trying to unpack them and make sure that we know what we're talking about. What do we mean when we throw these words around? We've already looked at death, God, gospel, atonement, mediator. Now this morning I want us to take a closer look at this little word that has such big implications. Sin. J.I. Packer, in his excellent book, which by the way we have some out on the resource table, very good book, called God's Words, a brief study on big Bible themes. It is an excellent book. Listen to what he says about this word sin. The subject of sin is vital knowledge. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. If you've not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow men or the world you live in or the Christian faith. And you will not be able to make heads or tail of the Bible. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin. And unless you have that problem clearly before you, you will keep missing the point of what it says. Apart from the first two chapters of Genesis, which set the stage, the real subject of every chapter of the Bible is what God does about our sins. Lose sight of this theme and you lose your way in the Bible at once. Wow, that's a pretty strong statement. In other words, we're going to need to understand this word sin if we have any hope of understanding the love of God, salvation, the glory of Christ, the cross, the gospel message begins to make no sense if we don't keep a firm grip on this word sin. Just this weekend, I was reading a book about Islam, trying to understand Muslims better. I don't know that much about that religion, but this is insightful and it makes sense with what we're saying this morning with this word. I didn't understand that the religion of Islam has no place in its doctrine for the depravity of man, sin. Not there. So is it any wonder why they struggle with salvation, gospel, Christ, cross? It makes no sense. The Quran talks about people making mistakes, people doing foolish things, people wandering, but they say there's not depravity. Men and women are basically good, and we need to give them some cheerleading and cheer them on to do the right thing, and you can do the right thing. There's no place for this sin and depravity. Therefore, you struggle to grasp or understand or have any appreciation for. So see, when you start with a Muslim and you rush in saying, God, there's good news for you. Christ died for your sins. Makes no sense apart from being gripped with the reality of this word that we're going to look at this morning, sin. The word sin in the Bible means simply to fail, to hit the mark, to miss the mark, to fall short of a standard. That's a basic definition of sin. Miss the mark, fall short of a standard. This word is used 769 times in the Bible. The related words, transgression, iniquity, are used another 450. So we've got about 1,200 places in the Bible where this concept of erring, transgressing, crossing a line, falling short, missing the mark is mentioned in God's word. So that we'll begin to understand everything else that God is trying to tell us. But this is the starting point. This is square one. This word sin. And to help us to get our hands around this word this morning, we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Romans. So if you would, go ahead and pick up your Bible, and I do hope you have one with you. If you don't, I want to encourage you to get one. I preach from the New King James. That doesn't mean you have to have one. It doesn't mean I think it's the only good Bible. But if you'd like to see and be able to follow along and know what is Brad reading? I do have sometimes people ask, what do you use? I use the New King James. But just bring a Bible, please. Bring a Bible with you each Sunday so that you can follow along. Book of Romans. Get there And we're going to stay there this hour together. The book of Romans, I think, is one of the best places in the Bible for explaining and exposing the problem of sin as well as the glorious solution. Our God, thank goodness, is solution-oriented. This issue of sin and driving this home is not just to press us into the ground and see us grovel. There's a solution. And the book of Romans is one of the best books in the Bible for explaining and exposing the ugliness of sin and the glorious solution. First thing I want you to see about sin this morning from the book of Romans is, number one, my sin and your sin is not just a list of bad things that we do. My sin and your sin is not just a list of bad things that we do. It's a heart cancer that usurps and tries to eclipse the very glory of God in each one of us. It's much bigger. It's much bigger than a specific list of sins that you might be doing. In other words, what I want you to grasp this morning is, be very careful that you do not try to define sin too narrowly. Don't try to define sin too narrowly. Sin is not just a list of bad things that we do. It's bigger than that. It's more pervasive than that. It's much more problematic than that. Because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we're born with a nature that God's Word tells us, and we're going to look at it here in Romans 1. Because of the fall back in Genesis chapter 3, when men and women chose to disobey God and turn away from God, we're born with a nature, a very nature, the Bible teaches us, for defying God instead of glorifying God. Now see, Islam doesn't embrace that. Many other religions don't embrace that. Most Americans with philosophy degrees and educational degrees don't embrace that. This concept of people being basically good. And here's what I find so amusing. The whole concept of people are basically good, it's society that corrupts them. Now track with me for a minute. What's the word society have packed? Is it buildings and metal and concrete and wooden? Is that what you mean by society? Is that what corrupts them? No, society is people. Well, that pushes you back behind and say, well, how did those people get bad then if people are basically good? People are basically good. It's just society that corrupts them. Nonsense. Once again, the nonsense of human reasoning. You see it all over the place. The Bible tells us that we are born with a basic from the factory. See, if human beings had created human beings, then there would be need to be a massive recall bigger than anything GM's ever done, bigger than anything Wham-O toy company has ever done. There'd need to be a recall on every single human being, because basically, from the start, every human being is born with this default, warped, crooked setting. We are God defiers rather than God glorifiers. Back there in the new nursery area, all those rooms that are packed with the precious babies, and there are many of the new babies, as wonderful as they are and as much as I love them, those are rooms filled with little God defiers. Oh, they're dressed to the hilt. They look so, and they smell good, and you want to kiss their little neck. But you're kissing the little fat, wrinkly neck of a God defier. It's true. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not just that they want to defy their parents. It's not just that they're going to buck that teacher. It's not just that they're going to be rude and snotty to some other human being. It's a bigger problem than that. There's a heart that is already turned in a posture to be a God defier, not a God glorifier. Thank you. There's a father of five? Yeah, he knows. Joe Wicker. And what is so uncanny about it, God defiers. Here we are as God defiers. And picture these little people. I mean, we think they're little, but what are we in God's sight? You know, it amuses us to think of these little precious babies being God defiers. What about us? Here we are standing in His dirt, breathing His air, being warmed instead of fried by His Son. I'm saying S-U-N. And yet we defy and resist His rule and try to get glory for ourselves. What a sight. What a sight that must be. Even when God sees human beings, we're all God defiers. But, you know, when it's manifested the most boldly and obnoxiously with people denying God and defying God and making bold statements, and What that must look like is God observes from above the universe, standing in his dirt, breathing his air. Romans chapter 1 diagnoses this problem for us. Look at it with me in your Bibles. Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading verses 20 to 25. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. Romans 1, 20 to 25. For since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So that men are without, what? Without excuse. Without excuse. Don't say you don't know there's a God. Yeah, you do. Just say, I wish there wasn't a God. Be honest. Say, I don't want there to be a God. I don't want to be accountable to anyone. I don't want to answer for my life. I don't want to think that there's someone that I'm going to give an account to beyond my parents or beyond a teacher, beyond a policeman. I don't want that. The Bible says every one of you sitting here this morning and every human being that's ever lived, that's ever sucked air into a lung, knows there's a God. Knows there's a God. Verse 21, because although they knew God, so knowing and not knowing God is not the issue. They know God. Although they knew God, they did not what? Glorify him. See, we're God defiers instead of God glorifiers. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now get this. This is what you see all the time as you read quotes in the newspaper and experts and people with degrees running off the end of their name. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. And changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Now see, notice, verse 24 now is starting to point us in the direction of things we do, right? So this chapter is going to get to things we do. And verses 28 through 32 is going to give us a laundry list of things we do. But something much more pervasive and problematic and at root and at foundation of that is what's being described in these verses 20 through 24. Before you ever start to act out and do some of the laundry lists that you'll find in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5 and right here in Romans 1, 28 to 32, this is the real problem. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. They turn away from that and say, don't want any of that, for the glory of corruptible things made in our image and the image of worldly things, and professing to be wise, become fools. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And here it is again in verse 25. It's like if you didn't get it, he wants to say it again about this exchange. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God, that there is a God, that he's worthy of worship, that he's the most beautiful, awesome, majestic, splendid being, exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Now notice, if your Bible's like my Bible, it doesn't say for a lie. There's all kinds of lies out there. Does yours say the lie? What's the lie? Exchange the truth of God for the lie. The lie that you can find satisfaction and live life full and joyfully and peacefully apart from God. That you can get it. The lie is in all of our commercials. The lie is it doesn't get any better than this when it shows a group of men around a campfire in little pop-up chairs with a beer in their hand swatting mosquitoes. Many reasons that's not true. First one being there ain't no women there. I want my precious wife there. It gets a lot better than that. I don't even like camping. It gets a lot better than that when we put it over in a condo somewhere with a pool and some air conditioning to retreat to that night. So I won't even go there. But the lie is that these things right here, stuff, even people, jobs, things, cars, houses, success, advancement, education, intellectual stimulation will satisfy, will be enough, will be a reason to get up day after day after day after day, if God blesses you or grants you with 70, 75, 80 years of life, that's enough and it's not enough. That's the lie. That's the lie. And the lie drives entire industries in our land. It drives, in many ways, the abuse of alcohol. It drives the abuse of prescription drugs. It drives the street industry, street drugs. It drives the entertainment industry. Because people are so hurting as they chase this lie and have exchanged the glory of God, thinking they can get it here. And they find out, I gotta have a little more. I gotta have a little more. I gotta have a little more. I gotta have different. I gotta have different. I gotta have different. A new variety, a new variety, a new variety. Exchange the truth of God for the lie, verse 25, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Louis Giglio talked about an article that he saw in USA Today about spiral galaxy. Louis's really into the universe and astronomy. He's a worship leader and he's a speaker. Great guy. And he's tapped into the heavens as a means for just pricking us and reminding us, oh my word. In many of his messages, he loves to explain and talk about the heavens and what God has done there. So it's not surprising that this struck him when he saw this article in USA Today. Louis says he saw an article in USA Today about spiral galaxy, and after reading it, because the article just went on and on and on and on and on and on about the telescope we had made that enabled us to see it. Listen to what he says. The whole focus of the article seems wrong. It was all about how great it is that our telescope could take a picture of this galaxy 30 million light years away. The article was using all the wrong pronouns. We, us, our. Where's the awe and reverence for a God that made that galaxy? I like the way he talks, because the way I talk sometimes, I thought, you go, Louis. He says, so what? Big deal. Grow up. Shut up. Yeah, Louis. Louis and I could work together. So what? Big deal. Grow up. Shut up. We're going on and on and on about our telescope. There's a God who flung that galaxy into place with simply the spoken word. And it was. Boom! Spiral galaxy. Boom! And think what is beyond that spiral galaxy that your little telescope can't even capture. That's the God who created us. That's the God to whom we will give an account. That's the God who, in his infinite mercy and grace, chose to not just send a message down, but to embody, take on flesh, and come to rescue us. Wow. 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 When you think about the spiral galaxy 30 million light years away, I'll tell you what will give us the right pronouns. I'll tell you what the appropriate response is. Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 is the appropriate response. I've put it on the screen because I want us to read it together so that we'll have the same version. So here's a moment where I don't want you to look at your Bible. Look at the screen and let's read it together. Here's the response to a spiral galaxy 30 million light years away. Let's stand. Stand together and let's read it. Oh Lord. Now notice the pronouns, and I want you to emphasize the pronouns. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful? Oh, let's read that sentence again. What is man that you are mindful of him? Let's stop right there. Is he mindful of us? Wow. Wow. What is man? Why does he even notice this? Why has he done this? Again, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Verse 9 again. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You may be seated. Stop and think right now, would you? Stop and think right now. Which pronouns consume you the most? We, us, me, my, our, your. Your. It would help us and it would radically transform the way you live life if you formed the habit of quickly moving from my to your. Even when it's your kids, even in your greatest moment when you're enjoying something, and God's given us all things richly to enjoy, that's not wrong. He's given us all things richly to enjoy, but just connect the enjoyment to the author and giver of it. As you're enjoying good food, good friends, your children, the creation, colors of leaves, the ocean, the mountains, the rivers, the streams, be quick to go from our to your. Your. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Listen, all we have to do is, listen to this, all we have to do is look up to be resized in an instant. But we're so prideful and so sinful, what I'm talking about here, this basic heart issue of defying God rather than glorifying God, that the tendency of the human heart is to always supersize itself. Would you like to supersize that? Yeah, let's supersize that. Yeah. To supersize itself because of sin, because of the God-defying cancer of sin that keeps trying to block the glory of God and eclipse the glory of God. So make sure you understand this morning, when we start to define sin, when you think sin, don't immediately jump to lists of sin, anger, lying, stealing. Those are manifestations of a heart of sin, yes, but it flows out of a bigger problem. God-defying. God-defying rather than God-glorifying. When he was in college, the famous evangelist, John Wesley, wrote a letter to his mother asking her, he must have hit campus and there must have been some sororities and things going on, some drinking, who knows what. And he must have been, as a young man, thinking, whoa, what should I do here? I need a list. I need mama to give me a list. Isn't that what most of our kids do? Write home to mom and say, what should I be doing? Should I anticipate that when mine? No. But John did. He wrote his mother, and probably, I think he wanted a list of do's and don'ts, like most of us would like. Spell it out. Give me a list of do's and don'ts. What can I do and what should I not do? And wise old Mrs. Wesley didn't give him what he was wanting. She gave him something better. Something better. Listen to how she answered her son who was away on a college campus. She said this, quote, "Take this rule, whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the relish of spiritual things. In short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself." You're like, great, I can't do anything now. No. In other words, let me put it to you this way. In other words, it doesn't matter what something's rated. Huh? Doesn't matter what something's rated or how popular it is or how common it is or even how many other professing Christians are doing it. If it hardens your heart towards God, be it PG, PG-13, R, doesn't matter what's rated. If the effects of what you're doing and taking into your life hardens your heart towards God, if it obscures your view and your sense of the ugliness of sin and the holiness of God, and if it takes the edge off of your spiritual hunger, call it sin. Call it sin. And who is it that struggles with this? Well, jump over to Romans 3. Romans 3:23, verse that many of you might know. Who is it that struggles with this? Who is it that struggles with being a God defier instead of a God glorifier? All of us. Let's say it together. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Say it again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't give God glory. We don't appreciate His glory. We don't live for His glory. We don't see His glory. See, you can line up people as different morally as Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler on the rim, on the edge of the chasm that separates us from the glory of God. And it's the same story. The moral difference. And is there a difference morally between Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa? Yes. Praise God. And the world is a better place because there are moral differences. So don't hear me discounting moral differences. Don't hear me saying it doesn't matter what you do. Do hear me saying, as far as you being rescued and entering into eternal life and a right relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, the differences morally in our own human lives between Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler is negligible. Meaningless. It'd be like all of us diving in on the West Coast and deciding to swim to Hawaii. There's some of you in great shape that would go further than me. But would anyone get there? Oh, that was weak. What, are you just a stink? Let's switch to a pride sermon here. Would any of you get there, apart from a boat and a plane and a helicopter rescue? I'm saying you keep swimming. Is anybody going to get there? Are there better swimmers than other? People in better physical condition than others? Yes. But is anyone going to get there? No. That's the deal on moral differences. Difference between Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler, thank goodness. But the moral difference is negligible as far as bridging the gulf, the chasm that separates every finite human being from the glorious, infinite God. Because in the face of our infinite God, every finite human being gets the same spiritual report card. Apart from Christ, F. We fail. You could say that F stands for fall short. Fall short of the glory of God. Just 2 weeks ago, I was in Minneapolis. I flew up there to go to the Starkey Center for Excellence in Hearing, spend some time there and see if they could help me with hearing aids. And it was a day and a half of hanging out there, and lots of times they're not working with you and you're waiting for your turn. And in the diagnostic area, which was a very large room, one entire wall, probably from that door to the middle door, was filled with photographs of celebrities and politicians who had been to the center, who had gotten help for hearing problems there at the start. I considered it the Wall of Fame. And I don't expect that my picture is there today. But this Wall of Fame with personal, you know, magic marker or handwritten thanks. You know, thanks so much for your help. Thanks for allowing me to hear. Thanks for allowing me to hear my grandkids now. And I just spent probably 20 minutes just walking up and down that wall, checking it out, looking at who was there, looking at the faces of people that normally graced the covers of magazines like People Magazine, Rolling Stone, and Sports Illustrated, or worse. There were athletes like Richard Petty. No surprise there. Richard Petty, Arnold Palmer. There were, Hollywood was represented there with Chuck Norris, and Steve Martin, William Shatner. The music and media world was represented with Hugh Hefner, Ozzy Osbourne, Sting. Washington was represented with Jimmy Carter, Bob Dole. The faces of some of the most prominent religious leaders in recent decades were there. Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, Pope John Paul II. But all share something more in common than hearing aids. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. You can take Mother Teresa and Ozzy Osbourne along with all of us, and we all fall short of the glory of God. Don't define sin too narrowly. And why do you think we tend to define sin so narrowly? So that we'll look better than other people. We define it in such a way that we'll end up in a better light. Don't define it too narrowly. If you allow the Bible to define it for us, we're all in a bad light. Don't redefine it. Don't minimize it. Don't psychologize it. Don't put your own spin on it. Number two, remember that sin wants to define you and consume you. It wants to be your life. He wants to own you. He wants to define you and consume you. So the answer for the Christian, listen this morning, to avoid this, is remember who you are. Do we still sin? I got to go to the pride thing. Do we still sin? Yes. But should sin define the believer? No. If we had time, we'd go to Romans 6 and say, no, I still sin, but it doesn't define me. It doesn't consume me. The answer for the believer is to remember who you are. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember what's been done for you. The answer for any unbeliever here this morning, any non-Christian, is turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Don't turn to good works. Don't start trying harder. Come to Christ this morning. Turn to Christ. In this fight against sin, remember who you are and fix your eyes on the Savior. That's what Paul did. Turn to Romans chapter 7 and look at it with me. That's what Paul did. Fix your eyes on the Savior. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to be reading verses 15 through 25. Romans 7, 15 to 25. Listen to Paul. Now, before we even start reading it, I also think it's helpful to understand. Most of you would know this, but let me press it home anyway. Was Paul a brand new believer as he wrote this? Just kind of getting his feet wet in Christianity, and so it's no surprise that he had some struggles because he hasn't been discipled well. No one's spent time with him. No, this is after 3 years in the desert with special revelations from God. This is in AD 58. This is 20 years after he's been converted. He's already completed 3 missionary journeys. He's already written several epistles, letters to the churches. And now in Romans, this seasoned, I'm not saying he's perfect, he wasn't, but a seasoned believer is talking now. All right, listen. Beginning in verse 15 of Romans 7. For what I am doing, I do not understand. What is he doing? He still sins. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know. Now this is not a passage excusing, saying it's not my fault, like the devil made me do it. He's just wanting to recognize the who he is, the Paul that's been born again, the Paul that has a new nature, doesn't want to do this, but he still has this body of flesh. But now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. How long is sin going to dwell in each one of us? When are we going to get rid of that? Not till glory, not till you die. All right? So don't buy any books that give you some secret. The secret. The secret. Or the key. I don't even buy books anymore. If the word key or secret's in the title, I'm so tired of that. Like everything's a secret. Everything's a key. Right here's what you need. All right? And there's no secret to having done away with this body of flesh. I wish there was, short of death. So he says, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. How much good dwells? No good dwells. For to will is present with me. I've got the will by the Spirit of God. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, verse 25 is good. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. When you listen to this. When you listen to the words of Paul, and I know some of that's confusing, and I preached through the first 10 chapters of Romans. If you'd like to hear more on that, there's a tape set out there, and I would encourage you to get it. If that was confusing you, say, ooh, because I don't have time today to unpack it. I wish I could, but we can't. When you listen to the words of Paul in those verses, you're listening to, get this, a sheep who is struggling with sin, not a pig who is wallowing in it. I find that helpful, that picture. Sheep struggle. Sheep stumble. Sheep fall into the mire of sin. Pigs go there, stay there, turn on their backs, wallow in it. That's the difference. That's a big difference between believers and unbelievers. It's not that we don't sin. It's how you respond when you sin. John Enzor, in his book, The Great Work of the Gospel, explains it this way, using that very illustration. He says, quote, "Sheep and swine both end up in the mire. Yet the essential difference in their two natures is quite visible from the reaction each has to its fallen condition. While sheep do stray and stumble into the mire, they quickly loathe the situation and struggle to get free. They may be dirty, but they desire to be clean. They may be stuck, but they bleat for their shepherd to come and save them out of the muck. But swine, in keeping with their nature, wallow in the muck, content to stay there all day. Authentic Christians can and do fall under temptation and into the mire of sin. Their actions are often inconsistent with the way of righteousness. It's more a sign of immaturity or weakness, not hypocrisy. The Apostle Paul prepares us for this. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when he's writing to the Galatians, brothers, if anyone is caught or overtaken in a trespass, so it's going to happen. If any of you is caught or overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, you who have the Spirit, go and restore such a one. Lift him out of the muck and mire. And with what kind of attitude? With a condescending attitude? With a what are you doing down there? I can't believe it. I've never done that before myself. What kind of attitude? With gentleness. Considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. He says, do we have a sheep nature or a pig nature? If we have a pig nature like a pig, we will not only fall into the mire, but we will scramble for it. We'll hunker down into it and roll our backs in it. We will live in sin, defend our sin, and surround ourselves with others in sin. What about you? Do you stumble or do you wallow? Do you sin or does it consume you and is it starting to define who you are? You can remember the difference this way. Sheep, stumble, swine, wallow. Sheep, stumble, swine, wallow. And the answer is not to minimize our sin. Sometimes people want to minimize it. The answer is not to minimize sin or relabel or dumb down the sinfulness of sin. The answer, folks, is to look to a Savior, to run to a Savior, to cling to a Savior, to cry out to a Savior, and to preach the gospel to yourself every day, every day. So in fact, this morning, I want us to face our sin. I want us to face our sin squarely. One of the things that God gives us in Scripture that helps you face your sin squarely is called confession. And there's places in Scripture, in Daniel 9 and others, where they publicly confessed their sin. And I'm going to start with that section. No, we're going to read a prayer together that I want us to use as a public confession of sin. Let's stand together. I'm going to read some statements, and then you respond back. I've got it set up to where, pay attention and read it. Sometimes it'll say all. That would mean all of you read it. Sometimes it says men, sometimes it says women. And it's based on the Ten Commandments. All right? So let's read this together. And I will begin. Holy and righteous God, we confess that like Isaiah, we are a people of unclean lips. But it's not only unclean lips we possess, we are people with unclean hands and unclean hearts. We have broken your law times without number and are guilty of pride, unbelief, self-centeredness, and idolatry. Affect our hearts with the severity of our sin and the glory of your righteousness as we now acknowledge our sins in your holy presence. We have had other gods before you. We have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We have sought satisfaction in this world's pleasures rather than in you. We have loved to praise our own glory more than yours. We have taken your name in vain. We have murdered in our hearts. We have committed adultery with our eyes. We have loved temptation rather than fighting it. We have lusted after unlawful and immoral pleasures. We have justified our lust by using the world as our standard. We have stolen what is not ours and coveted what belongs to others. We have lied to you and others. Half-truths and untruths. We have despised the truth to make ourselves look better. Even in our confession, we look for ways to hide our guilt. Oh God, we have sinned against your mercy times without number. We're ashamed to lift up our faces before you, for our iniquities have gone over our heads. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? How shall we answer you? We lay our hands on our mouths. We have no answer to your righteous wrath and just judgment. We have no answer. But God Himself has mercifully provided one for us. Let's do that again. We have no answer, but God Himself has mercifully provided one for us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You may be seated. Honest confession puts us in the best position for rejoicing in a Savior. If you too quickly skirt across sin, skim across sin, skate across sin, hydroplane across sin, push it in the corner, you struggle to rejoice in the remedy of salvation by grace alone in a living, risen, ruling, reigning, soon coming Savior. That's why we would take time to do this. If you're thinking, this is a bummer, I'm sorry I drug out. All this sin and depravity and condemnation, we're all like Ozzy Osbourne. Bummer, bummer. Folks, we emphasize sin in our church family so that we can appreciate and celebrate grace, 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 grace. Because listen, the remedy for sin is much bigger than religion. Religion doesn't get it. Religion doesn't get it. The problem of our sin that I've tried to show you from Scripture requires a Savior. It calls for a Savior. It called for a substitutionary atonement from the perfect Lamb of God. It called for God to give His only begotten Son for us. The remedy is bigger than religion. It calls for a Savior. A Savior. And that is what sets Christianity apart distinctly from other religions. Other religions set up a system to try to help you to be a better you. I read an article that where there was an African-American fellow who had switched from being a Christian or grew up in a Christian home supposedly to being the imam, that's the leader of a mosque, to the Muslim religion and asked why in an interview. He's in the Chicago area. And he said, Christianity focuses on our weakness and it's emasculated men. And we need men to be men. And Islam gives us the hope that we can be like the army, be all that you can be. And that's why I'm here. And that, folks, I know he made me mean well growing up in Chicago and seeing dads not be dads and men not be men. But there's no hope there in trying to pump people up and say, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. They're going to fall flat on their face. We start with the reality and the honesty and the God-given explanation that you can't do it. And then while you're on your face, whether you're a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, you look up for a Savior and he'll make a man out of you. He'll make a woman out of you, but you can't. Do it. You can't do it. The remedy is bigger than religion. It calls for a Savior. Let's read about that remedy. Turn to Romans chapter 7, verse 24 through 8:4. We're going to close with Romans 7, 24 through 8:4. We got time for three songs. 7, 24 through 8:4. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now, what? No condemnation. Say it again, what? No condemnation. For who? To those who are where? In a church? In a synagogue? In a place of worship? In a soup kitchen doing good? No. Thank God there's people doing those things, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's Christmas, folks. That's incarnation. That's what we celebrate every December. God did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Ben Patterson says, not to understand the enormity of sin is to miss the magnitude of grace. The gospel is a kind of antiphonal song sung back and forth between two choirs. One sings of human depravity and brokenness. The other answers with God's grace and our belovedness. The louder and more searingly the first choir sings, you're sinful, you're sinful, you're sinful, you're depraved, you're a God-defier, you're a God-defier. That's one choir that sings from the Scriptures. Praise God, it's not the only choir. It's not a solo. There's this other choir that sings back. The stronger and more beautifully and joyfully the second sings. To minimize sin is to minimize grace. And with it, the gratitude and joy it produces. Let's not minimize either. But let's celebrate as we close. And if you're wondering, what happened at the beginning? Two songs and that's it? I saved it for now. I want us to worship after the sermon. Haven't there been Sundays you thought, I'd like to sing now? We are. We're going to sing now. Let's stand together as we close in worshiping together.